morning. You're listening to Better Next Door Live. I'm your host, Randy Baxter, and we've got a really interesting show going on today. But before we get started, I just want you to think about something. In my experience in the past 4 or 5 years, edging odds here.
Yep. Good morning, Randy.
Freddie Owens is here.
Good morning.
Christy Mashburn, daughter of the man we're going to be talking about today. You want to say good morning?
Good morning.
There you go. All right. So anyway, what we're going to be talking about is the experiences a veteran had when he was in Vietnam and what happened in his life after that and how it affected his life after that. One thing before we do the national anthem, I just want to get you to think about something. It's a phrase that just came to my mind a minute ago, but have you ever heard somebody say, walk a mile in my shoes, or walk a mile in your shoes? And I think that's kind of what we're going to be talking about today, because we don't know what other people have experienced just by looking at them. Sometimes you see a battle-wounded veteran might be missing a piece of his hand or arm or something, but sometimes you can look at a soldier and not know that he's been wounded. So we're going to be talking about those things first, but start out with the national anthem. Hear and learn about travails and experiences that our veterans, the more I appreciate this next thing, which is our Pledge of Allegiance.
I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the Republic for which it stands, one nation, under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all.
So, and I think JL would appreciate this, but we always do a prayer before we start the show. So let's do our prayer real quick.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us this day to remember the brave ones who have protected us. And Lord, we thank you for those who have given their lives for our country and for countries around the world. We ask for your loving protection over those who are overseas. We ask for your protection for those who have finished their service and are here amongst us. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us the brave souls who will fight for the rights of our country. We ask that you bless this presentation this morning and that you be here amongst us. In your name we pray. Amen.
Okay, so before we go to break, I just want to introduce what we're doing here. We're going to talk about J.L. Tucker. Is that correct?
Yep.
I only met him and knew him partially just few minutes at a time in meetings that we did here at the radio station. Ed, can you just real quick, in 1 minute, tell us what you know about J.L. Tucker?
Yeah, he walked into our Legacy Peer Support Group about a year ago, right? 2 years ago?
Two years ago, March.
Wow, 2 years ago, March. Dr. Richardson, who most of the LPG members go to for their therapy, for their depression and PTSD, Dr. Richardson asked them to come to our LPG and thought he might get some help. Fred, that's when we met him 2 years ago, right? Mm-hmm. Come in, he was pretty, he's first CAF. Mm-hmm. Was he in the first CAF?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
First Cavalry.
8th Engineers.
You got to remember now these letters and these abbreviations. Some of us that aren't veterans don't understand.
Yeah.
What would you say about it? If you just say a statement about him, what would you say at the time?
Well, he was just like the rest of us, looking for a better life, trying to get past some of the bad things he's seen in the past and trying to deal with that. I know he had a lot of issues just like the rest of us, and he was just looking for that comfort, and he found it with us.
to me, he came across as this kind and gentle man that was quiet, that sat in the background until you asked him to talk, and then he was very straightforward with what he wanted to say. In the second segment of the show, we're going to be talking about him, and Freddie, I know you've got a story to tell about him, but what about you? What if you could say a statement or two about him, what would you say?
In a few words, kind, gentle, willing to do anything that was put in front of him to do. And basically, his spirituality was his inner spirit itself. There was any prayer that had to be did along that line for a man of his character who had the injury that he had and suffered. No, he was one of a kind.
And we're doing a show, this is in his memory, he passed away recently. When did he pass away?
November the 22nd.
November the 22nd. You know, like I said, from what I knew, you know, he was just this kind and gentle man. I did not know his military story, but I did interview him. Those that listen to the show on Saturdays, we told his story yesterday. I'm sure I missed pieces of it, and I'm hoping to put more pieces of it together today. But this was in Vietnam in 1965. Mm-hmm. When he was there. So how old was he then? Was he 19, 20?
19.
19 years old. So we had this 19-year-old boy in Vietnam in 1965, and the war was just starting to cook. It was just starting to warm up. A couple things that I knew that already happened, the Gulf of Tonkin had already occurred, and we were moving the Marines and things into Da Nang and spreading across the country. One of our other guests that we had had on the show, William Robinson, had already been shot down in a helicopter trying to save an American pilot. So he was already a prisoner of war. And he turned out he was the longest-held non-commissioned prisoner of war of the Vietnam War. He stayed from 65 to 72. And that was in September. And I think I Drang happened, what, November?
November.
So it was about 45 or 60 days later, one of the first battles came up. And Jail was not on the front line, was he?
No, he was a warehouse clerk.
Warehouse clerk. So, you know, and you don't think, when I think warehouse clerk, you know, you don't think too much about somebody being involved in a battle or what their role was. But, you know, it takes everybody to go on. And this is not the story about a warehouse clerk. It's about a man who was called out of that job to do another job. In my experience with him, when I asked him about it, he was told that they wanted volunteers. What's that mean, Ed? If you're in Vietnam and you're told that they want to volunteer, what?
Well, as you said, it was brand new. Freddie was there, so he knows better about JL.
Yeah. So what's volunteer mean?
Volunteer means there is an emergency occurring, and they need help. It could be at in the trenches. It could be on the LZ. It could be at the medevac tent. It could be anywhere. He was at a special forces camp there in Pleiku.
Pleiku.
In Pleiku. Many of the individuals don't know that Major Schwarzkopf was the camp commander, you know, during that time. So he was very much involved in the relief efforts there for the South Vietnamese. So that's where he was at that time.
So we've got a warehouse clerk who raises his hand, says, "I'll go." And he didn't know what he was going into. And that turns out he was going in to unload some helicopters. And that's what we're going to talk about after the break. Welcome back to Veteran Next Door Live. We're going to talk about the life and times of J.L. Tucker today, who was an American veteran, served in the Vietnam War when he was 19 years old in 1965 at a battle we all know and have read about and seen the movies We Were Soldiers. Our guest today, our expert guest, is Mr. Freddie Owens today. Freddie, you were at that battle?
Right in the middle of it.
Right in the middle of it. And you knew J.L., but you didn't know J.L. then, did you?
No, I didn't know him.
So you just met him a couple years ago. And y'all started talking and put some pieces together.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Tell us about that.
Well, roughly 2 years ago this March, J.L. walked in, as Ed said. He walked in, mild-mannered individual, looking to find out what he can do for himself as far as righting his ship. And about the second week there, he seen me wearing my cab jacket. And he wanted to know where I was. And I said, "Well, this is where I was." And he said, "I was at Pleiku." And I said, "What are you doing at Pleiku?" He said, "Well, that's where he was stationed at that time. Even though he was assigned to the engineer battalion, he was signed as a warehouse clerk there at the special forces camp." So the following week, he asked me about a bird dog crash, and which a bird dog is an observation plane that they use for artillery fire. He said he saw it went down, but he never heard anything about the individual itself. And I said, "Would you like to take a look at it?" And his eyes got just as It's real big, you know. Yeah. His understanding what that the pilot had died in the bird dog. So I gave him a power. I gave him a power slide, and he looked at it. And the following week, he came back in with no tears in his eyes, and he said, "How could this guy survive this bird dog crash?" He said, "But I'm looking at him, and I see him riding his cycle in all this other manner." So that opened up a whole new world. And the next thing out of his mouth was, he had to unload the helicopters that was coming in from the battle area. And I said, "Well, what day was it?" He said, "I think it was about the 17th of November, about 12:30 in the afternoon." And I said, "Yeah." I said, "That was the peak of the battle." He said, "Of what battle?" I said, "We were in LZ Albany." I said, "We got an ambush. And 2nd and 7th was really slaughtered." So he began to tell me how many bodies were removed, what they had to do to them, how they had to identify the bodies, and some of the bodies were dismembered in that nature, which we knew because that's the way they were loaded on the helicopter during the battle scene. So that was the way it was. In the ensuing weeks, we sat down and we began to talk about his experience, and what he couldn't understand was why they asked for volunteers. And he said, my hand went up, and before I knew it, I was out there on the flight deck unloading bodies, putting them in body bags. And he really didn't know the magnitude of the battle itself until he read the book. And even the book don't tell where the bodies were sent to. Most of the bodies were sent to the Special Forces camp, and they were bagged from there, and they went to the 85th Evac Hospital in Quy Nhon's, South Vietnam. So as we talked about it, he began to get that much more emotional about the entire situation, because he wanted to know more and more. I would give him more information to read, and he'd come back the following weekend and ask me some more about the battle itself. His experience was like most individuals who was actually physically on the battlefield. You don't know what you're getting into, but for him to be a part of separating bodies of those individuals who had died in combat, some were dead and some were wounded. So he had that hand, which is not, that's a story that hasn't been told under many circumstances, along with some of the other circumstances that we all went through in Vietnam. There were untold stories that you would find all over Vietnam, especially in this particular battle.
You said that there were wounded men on those helicopters too? Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. So they were bringing the dead and the wounded.
Dead and the wounded together.
I was thinking that it was like a day or two later. You're saying it was during the battle.
This was most of the helicopters evacuated those out during the hour and a half or 2 hours. So after the battle, because the only thing they did was tag the bodies and put them on the helicopter, and everything else was back there at the Special Forces camp.
And in the movie, they sort of skipped that part. They say this is the battle, and then they're delivering messages to the families.
That's it.
But they don't talk about what was going on in between there.
Many of the aspects of battle will never be known, because every soldier has a different story. My perspective on the battle is totally different than what yours would be, even though you're standing next to me, 10 feet away from me, because my eyes are focused on certain measures of the battle, and so is yours. So you don't see the same thing on the same battlefield that I see. And for JL to be a part of that mission, which was a mission, and that mission was to separate the dead and the wounded and make sure that the bodies were taken care of. And after the fact, that was completed, and I couldn't tell you exactly what time it was completed that day or the following day. If he went back doing the same job that he was doing before, nothing to show that he actually participated. For him to come forward and for him to make the notion and tell me what happened the day before, knowledge, and I had all of this other information, which I sent you a part of the power slide preview, and for him to be mindful that this happened the day before and be a part of the medical evacuation of the wounded in that battle, it's amazing what you run into.
The part that bothers me the most is that whoever sent him there was either unaware that whoever did it would need counseling, or did it just not matter, or did it, or was it just something they didn't know to deal with, or
Well, during the early part of the Vietnam War, what you have to understand is there was no measure of devotion as to whether or not you was going to get counseling or not. Because to look at it from my perspective, I came out of the battle area, wounded, went back for 2 days, and 3 days later, I was back in the battle again. So there was no counseling at all during this time. They have counseling in Iraq and in Afghan war where they come back and they sit them down and they talk about their experience. But there was no talking about the Vietnam experience until 25 years later, after 1975. So you're talking about 1990, that we were somewhere looking, to get treatment. But from 75 up until 1990, there was none. This year is the 50th anniversary of that battle. And JL was looking so forward to being a part of that, to finally meet some of those guys and some of those families that he removed the bodies off these helicopters. It's one of those chance of a lifetime opportunity. I will make sure when I go there for the reunion this year, many of the families, husbands died, and to make sure that they understand what this individual did as far as removing the bodies from the helicopters and making sure that it was tagged correctly.
Hey, Freddie, it's interesting. If you look at the percentage, Randy, of how many veterans from the Vietnam War have PTSD, it's over 30%. Mm-hmm. So like you just said, Freddie, they even have combat in the theater counseling. The Iraqi veterans was around 20%. And so you can see there's a dramatic difference on counseling, helping, understanding what's coming. The Afghanistan veterans even improved better, so it's around 12, 14%. But that's still a lot of people. You think the battles are different, right, Fred? But they're all the same.
All the same.
Whether it's World War II, Korean, Vietnam, Afghanistan, Iraq veteran, when you sit in a room, Randy, and you close your eyes, you wouldn't know what war they were from because it's all basically the same.
And just to follow up on that, my daughter, who was a registered nurse, she's in Iraq doing the initial thrust. I met a young lady up at Salem, Virginia, who was in my in-house treatment class, who was a nurse also. And I had to recount an event that was going on. And when I did, it triggered a memory. And my daughter had always told me about the Scud missile attack there. This girl just happened to be in the same outfit that my daughter was in, and she recounted almost every step that my daughter talked about of them being under attack with the Scud missile. So you never know who you're going to run into at any particular given time. So make a long story short, my daughter, she took an early retirement from the military because she could not function as a registered nurse anymore. Because of that combat experience.
One of the real great things that we learned from JL, pure support. VEA in July 1st, 2009, started peer-oriented services. Peer support became a fundamental component to the veterans' recovery. And that's what JL felt when he came. He was getting therapy. He was survived just like the rest of us. He came into the group, and that's where he really... It was hard for him. It's hard for all of us, isn't it, Fred, coming into that? Mm-hmm. So even though you know what it's like and you share similar stories, just like you said, Fred, they're all different. Mm-hmm. The group became better because he was in with us. He always tells us how much the group, Christy and Helen, Tucker, they could tell you what it meant from their side of the house, but from our side... That recovery group, the legacy peer support, that camaraderie made a difference in everyone's life.
Okay. All right. So, Freddie, I think you said you had to go, but you're welcome to stay if you want to. We're going to talk more about JL Tucker and his experience and his family's here, and we're going to get into that in a few minutes.